Well, good evening.
Good evening.
A warm welcome to our evening worship here at Christchurch, Edinburgh, on this lovely spring evening. Just to mention as we begin, to say that on Wednesday there won't be a prayer meeting here. We'll have our house groups instead. So if you've not been to house before or you'd like to get involved in them, then please speak to me after the service. We can arrange which one you would go to, but I'd highly recommend them if you've never been along. On Thursday, the ladies' Bible study, I'll meet in here at 1:30. And next Sunday, we'll have our usual services at 11 and 6. And I think that's all to mention, so let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 to 23. After speaking of hard times and his soul being downcast, the lamenter then writes these words: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." We're going to stand and sing praises to our God just now as we sing Psalm 84, "How lovely is thy dwelling place." And we'll stand and sing this after a short introduction.
There's no music in this one.
There's no music, so we'll just stand together and we'll sing this.
How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to be the tabernacles of thy grace. How pleasant, Lord, they be. My thirsty soul longs vehemently, yea, faints thy courts to see. My very heart and flesh cry out, O living God, for thee. Behold, the sparrow findeth out a house wherein to rest. The swallow
undeserved love that you have chosen to pour out upon your people despite our sinfulness. We thank you for the words of the lamenter that we read a few moments ago, that in response to the hardships he was facing in response to his soul being downcast, he didn't focus on the way life seemed to be caving in around him, but instead he turned his focus to you, to the living God, whose steadfast love never ceases, and whose mercies never come to an end. We thank you that you are our portion, and even in the darkest of valleys, we thank you that we can still hope in you. We acknowledge before you this evening our own sinfulness. We confess our wickedness and our rejection of you and of your rule. We confess that we are a sinful people, a people who do not deserve this privilege of coming before you in prayer, and nor do we deserve any of the blessings that we receive through being in Christ. But we give you thanks that you have chosen not to treat us as our sins deserve. We give you thanks that through your Son, through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have made a way for undeserving sinners such as ourselves to be forgiven, to have our transgressions blotted out. Help us always to remember all that you've done for us in and through our Lord Jesus. Give us hearts that are completely filled with thankfulness. We pray asking that as we gather this evening, that you would draw near to each one of us, that you would meet us where we are, that you would build us up in our faith by the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray too that as we look to turn to your word, that you would be speaking into our hearts and into our minds. That as your word this evening is read and proclaimed, we ask that we would hear your voice piercing into our hearts. We ask that during our time of worship, you would help us to have our eyes fixed upon you, to help us to put aside all earthly distractions, so that you and your glory will be our chief concern as we praise your holy name together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. This time we're going to stand and sing "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." And I think there will be a short introduction that we'll stand after this play.
Be thou my God.
this evening comes from the Epistle of James, the New Testament, James chapter 4, and the first 10 verses. This is your Bible, please look up James chapter 4 as you read from God's Word together. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen. And we thank God for that reading for his word this evening. Let's come for him and let's pray together. Father God, we come before you this evening, dependent upon your grace and mercy. We recognize our need of you in all things, and we give thanks for all that you have done and that you continue to do for us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. We know that without his sacrifice, we are left helpless in our own sin, which separates us from you. And yet you sent your Son to make a way for us to be in relationship with you, for us to enjoy the many blessings that that brings. And because of this, we come before you now in our need, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you see us, and knowing that you want us to come to you in all situations. And so we pray for all those who are hurting right now for various reasons, perhaps due to ill health or the ill health of loved ones, whether physical or mental. And we pray for peace in the midst of the uncertainty that illness brings. And we ask that you would bring the right support, the right tests and treatments that people require. We ask for your help as we grieve the death of loved ones. We acknowledge that the journey is tough. And we acknowledge that you know everyone's situations, what we're all struggling with, every detail of our life. And so we ask that you would bring each of us comfort and hope that surpasses all understanding. We pray for your church. We ask that you continue to help us as your people in this land to have our eyes fixed upon you and on your word. We thank you for the many gospel churches across our country and across the world. And we pray, asking that you would strengthen your church in these days. Would you make your church a light in the darkness? Help your church to demonstrate, to live out the great hope that we have in Christ for others to see. Would you give wisdom to those in leadership within your churches? And would you guide us as your people to live your ways at all times and in all circumstances? We pray for the people of Ukraine, for all that's going on in Ukraine just now. We ask that you would draw near to those in Ukraine who are dealing with loss, who are dealing with separation as a result of what's going on. As we see families having to flee and separated in order to get to safety, we ask that you would be in that situation with them. We pray for those who aren't able to leave, those who are having to stay and to fight. And we ask that you would comfort all those who just now are filled with anxiety and fear, feeling so uncertain of what their future might hold. We thank you that some people are able to get to safe places. We know the journey to these places can be long and it can be a difficult decision to leave home. And so we pray for those who are offering shelter and aid. We ask that you sustain those providing it, that you would ensure that they have all they need to provide for those who are most in need. We ask that amidst this crisis, people would turn to you. We ask that you would reveal yourself, that you would reveal the great hope that is to be found in the Lord Jesus. Would you bring comfort to those who are Christians there? Would you help them to know what to do as your church in Ukraine? Help them to know how to respond in order that they might point people to you. We ask for wisdom for the leaders of Ukraine. And we pray for the leaders of Russia. And we ask that you would change their hearts and minds. We thank you that we believe in a God who works miracles. And so we come before you asking that you perform a miracle in the hearts of the Russian leaders. Would there be people willing and able to challenge Putin and his government? Would you guide our world leaders in knowing how best to respond and how best to support Ukraine at this time? And we pray as well for the people of Russia, and an uncertain, anxious time for them as well as other neighbouring countries. We ask that you would bring peace and that you would bring justice. But most of all, we ask that you would turn people's hearts to you. You are the only one who gives us lasting hope, who gives us security, who gives us peace in this broken and fallen world. And so we ask that you would reveal the great truths of the gospel to many hearts during this time. We pray for ourselves just now. We thank you for this privilege as your people to gather here, for the privilege we have to look at your word together, and we pray for David as he comes and to open up that passage from James. We pray you would speak through him, that you give him confidence in what he's prepared, and that as he proclaims your word, we as your people would hear your voice speaking into our hearts, leading us forward in faith as you challenge us and as you encourage us by your word. And we ask all these things for the glory of your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before David comes to open that passage up, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing, O Church, Arise. And again, it will be a short introduction. We'll stand and sing together.
Christ will have the price for which
prince of nations. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken, and see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day, every eye and heart shall see him. Spirit, come, with strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still find the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear the calls and thunder for Christ who stand in glory.
Well, we turn this evening to that passage James read for us, James chapter 4, first 10 verses. Next week, God willing, we'll resume our series in the book of Genesis. It's only 2 years since I've left it off, but hopefully we'll be in Genesis chapter 4 next Sunday evening. I wonder if you've ever had to visit hospital accident and emergency department. I've got to say, over the years I've had to do that more than a few occasions. Sometimes I've had to bring other people or members of my family, but a lot of the times it's been me that's been taken to accident and emergency. I think probably, I don't know, maybe under a dozen times, but something like that. I think all but a couple were related to football. One was a car crash and one was a skiing accident. The rest, everything to do with football. But when you go into the casualty department of the hospital, there are certain things that happen. And one of the first things that happens is someone makes a judgment on the seriousness of your condition. They look at the symptoms you're displaying, and normally that determines the speed at which you're dealt with. Following that, there might come a more detailed examination, diagnosis by a doctor. It might involve a scan or an x-ray as the medical staff try to get a more accurate picture of what has actually happened and what is wrong. And then following that initial diagnosis, perhaps more extensive treatment of the affected area will begin, and that will involve medication, might even involve an operation or whatever to the area that's been injured. Well, why am I talking about accident and emergency? Good question. Well, it seems to me that here in James chapter 4 and in these particular verses, it's that kind of process that we see at work here. James, I think, in these verses is behaving rather like a kind of spiritual physician, spiritual doctor, treating an accident and emergency case. Only on this occasion, it's not the body of a human being that he's examining, but rather the body of Christ, the church. It's a church, maybe even a group of churches, that he's looking at and where he sees some things that have gone wrong. Here is a body that has sustained fractures and injuries. Its health, well-being, quality of life is being seriously threatened. Unless something is done, unless there's an intervention, then the very future of the church will be in danger. And so, like a good physician, like a good doctor, James looks at the symptoms, makes his diagnosis, and then finally he prescribes a remedy or course of treatment. So let's look at what we see here in these verses under these three headings. First of all, the symptoms that he sees, and we see that in the first three verses of the chapter. And we've looked at a couple of texts from James the last few weeks, and we've seen that in this letter, James has highlighted or put his finger on a number of problem areas in the church. As he looks at the body of Christ, he's seen a whole catalogue of worrying symptoms. Partiality and favouritism in chapter 2, they've been shown to the rich and powerful. He sees a double-minded spirit amongst some in the church, chapter 1, verse 8. He sees, again and again, this tragic misuse of the tongue, chapter 3, 1 through 12, gossip, backbiting. He sees something that appears to be a kind of empty profession of faith in chapter 2, and a false kind of wisdom beginning to take root in people's minds in chapter 3. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, he puts his finger on another worrying symptom for the health of the church. What causes, he says, quarrels, and what causes fights among you? It seems that sometimes in churches, churches are known not so much for being communities of reconciliation and peace, but sometimes they can resemble war zones. And it's noteworthy, I think, that James chooses here the vocabulary of war to express the bad feelings that sometimes can exist in church fellowships. We've been thinking, obviously, in these past days about conflict and the Ukraine. And so the whole horror of war has been, brought to the forefront of our minds. And I think James is using this kind of language here, not because, there are other ways of speaking about church conflict, but I don't think there's another way of expressing the horror of it than to use this kind of conflict language. The word for fight here refers to a settled, prolonged disposition of antagonism, actually quite literally a war. The word for quarrel is a description of perhaps more of those kind of occasional flare-ups and spats that sometimes can happen in a fellowship. And that conflict and strife can really have a powerful and damaging effect on the church. And according to James, that kind of conflict finds its source in the human heart. This is what he says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, that word for passions is the same word from which we get our word hedonism, which means pleasure-seeking. I think in the footnotes to the ESV, it has pleasures written there. And what James is touching on is the fact that conflict and divisions and fights are so often caused by our self-centered desire to have our own way, our own pleasure, if you like, in every matter. Things must be done my way or not at all. If things in the church don't please me, well, I will make sure they will not please anyone else. And invariably, that is the cause of many of the problems that exist in many communities and in the church as well. Division is created when sometimes it only takes one person. This is absolutely amazing, really. I've been a minister over 30 years, and I've seen this in congregations. It only takes one person to want their own way regardless, and the catalogue of disaster that can result is quite simply horrific. Pride at work. I must be first. I must come first. I must have my own way. And the effects can be catastrophic. James says, you desire and do not have, Verse 2, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So these are the symptoms James sees. He talks really about people murdering one another. I don't think he's referring to literal murder here. I hope he's not. I think he is alluding to the teaching of Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21, following. You've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus spoke there about murder of the tongue, where other people were marginalized, cut down by harsh and cruel words, literally a kind of backstabbing going on. That's something of what he's seeing. James is seeing in the church. He sees quarrels and fights again in verse 2. Again, commentators kind of vary a little bit in their understanding of this, but it may be something like grumbling and complaining, which, we may not consider a very important matter, but often grumbling is evidence of thwarted ambition, covetousness. You cannot have what you want. Again, sometimes that's where things begin. It begins with grumbling, complaining, and then it grows and develops. The children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness because they grumbled and complained against God. They wanted their own way. They were not happy with the Lord's provision. They thought they knew better than God. So it's a danger when we have a grumbling and complaining heart. Paul tells the Philippians, do everything, doesn't he? Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining or arguing. And then he sees also a lack of genuine prayer. Look what he says. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. It's almost as if because people are so consumed with themselves and their own ambitions and pleasures that God himself is kind of forgotten. Becomes incidental or peripheral. The place of prayer is abandoned, or it's used in a way that is dishonoring to God. Not for God's glory, but for self-advancement. A platform for selfishness and personal ambition. And so these are the symptoms that James kind of puts his finger on here. And they're all related in some way to pride. Self-sufficiency, desire to perhaps shine more brightly than others, to be seen, to be praised, to be esteemed, exalted. Things might be done the way that we want them to be done. And actually, James is saying that's the symptom of an unhealthy or a damaged body when that happens. But if that is the kind of symptoms we're seeing, what is his diagnosis? What's causing all of this? What's going on? What lies behind, if I can put it this way, the kind of pride and selfishness of heart? So let's look at the diagnosis he makes in verses 4 and 5. I think these are really important verses in the book of James. I think they're very kind of central to the message of the whole book. Look what he says in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? As I say, these are really significant words. Because in these verses, it is as if James takes the x-ray and looks below the surface to see what is really causing these dangerous fractures in the body. He wants to get to the root of the problem. He knows that a superficial, cosmetic approach won't really work. No point putting a plaster on a broken leg. And what James does here in these verses is he kind of asks a couple of diagnostic questions. He sees that these Christians were not thinking clearly either about the world or about God. Look at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So James, if you like, just goes right to the heart of the matter. And what he's doing here is he's charging the people with spiritual adultery. Literally, the opening word of verse 4, one word of Greek, adulteresses, feminine form that's used here. Why does he speak like this? Well, I think he does it because he wants to underscore and highlight something really important. He's actually reminding his readers and us who we are as Christian people, as God's people. Because all through the Bible, we're told that God relates to his people as a husband to his wife. That's a very important, powerful biblical metaphor. Find it right throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the book of Hosea, for example, is structured around that entire metaphor of husband and wife. Remember, Hosea loves a woman, his wife Gomer. She doesn't love him. She's unfaithful. She runs off. She sleeps around with other men. And God says to Hosea, now you know what my life is like. You know, because I love a woman, I love a wife, I love a people, and they don't love me back. They slip around. And we know that in the New Testament, Paul speaks of the relationship of husband and wife as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church in Ephesians 5. Romans 7, Paul uses similar imagery. Revelation 19, we hear of the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, what does all that tell us? Why does James call the people in the church here, you know, an unfaithful wife? What is he getting at? What does he want us to see and understand? I think part of it is this. He wants us to understand that the Christian faith is about being in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not simply subscribing to a set of rules and regulations. It's not about adopting some kind of moral code. It's not about even being, oh, I'm a very good person. I go to church. It's actually about a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. We love him who first loved us. It's about being drawn into a covenant relationship with the living God. And it's about giving ourselves to him freely, gladly, joyfully, and wholeheartedly. It's about committing our lives to him because he has loved us. It's interesting in the Bible that God is not afraid to use this kind of language, even to use the kind of sexual metaphor to describe his relationship with his people. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16:8, we read these words, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. So God describes his relationship to his people, actually there in terms of a marriage in the wedding night. God wants us to be his exclusive lover, forsaking all others. He wants us to find our pleasure, our joy, our satisfaction in him. And this is why James calls friendship with the world adultery. That reference to the world is not a reference to creation. It's a reference really to the world that we live in that is organized in rebellion against God. Friendship with this world that he speaks of here is not a kind of platonic friendship. It's not about holding hands. It's about giving ourselves to other things in a close and intimate way. It's about giving our heart to other things. It's to despise the Lord as our marriage partner and actually to get into bed with someone else. It's to seek satisfaction and delight and intimacy and excitement and companionship with someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we run after this world, there's a sense in which we hurt God, we despise him, we hate him, and we make ourselves his enemies. That's what James is saying here. And actually that metaphor, key metaphor, is developed, I think, further with this question in verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, that's a notoriously difficult verse to translate, mainly because James does not appear to quote any known passage of scripture. Most translations include other possible alternatives as footnotes, and it's likely, I think, that James is referring to a number of different Old Testament passages that speak about God being a jealous God, being jealous for the love of his people. Exodus 25, Exodus 34, 14, Zechariah 8, 2. A reminder, our God is a jealous God, jealous for his people, jealous for his bride. He has a holy passion and a jealous love for his church. And so the fact that we give our hearts to other things, other gods, idols of one kind or another, is a hugely dangerous route to take. It means we have not understood, we have not grasped the holy love of God for his people, that he wants us for himself. He doesn't want to share us around. He wants all of us. He wants his love to possess us and change us. He brooks no rival for our love and affection. Look what he has done for us on the cross. Look at how he has demonstrated his love for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He has given himself for us. Jesus Christ plunged into a God-forsaken darkness that we might be his forever. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, you know that it is not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We live in a world where adultery, if you like, is becoming, it's the norm. We live in a world desperate for love of one kind or another. A world where it appears many do not know what it is really to be loved or cared for. But if we are the Lord's people this evening, then that cannot be said of us. Care. God points us to the cross and says, that's how much I care. Love, that's how much I love you. Gave myself for you. I've come for you. I have died in your place. And if he has done that for us, then surely we should give our all to him. Without reservation. We sometimes sing those words, don't we? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And that is the wonder of the jealousy of God. He is jealous, so jealous to have us and possess us that in Christ he's laid down his life for us. He loves me so much, he's given his only son to the cross that I might belong to him forever. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. And friends, the reality is that no one else in this world will love you like that. No one else. And this is James' diagnosis, you see. Behind all the worrying symptoms manifest in church life and our relationships with others, he's saying, actually, at the heart of this is spiritual adultery. People caught between the voice of, if you like, two lovers. The voice of this world and the voice of Christ. And he's saying, well, whose arms are you running into? Who do you really love? Who is really the object of your love and affection? Who are you going to get into bed with? Who are you going to give your life to? The symptoms he sees, and then the diagnosis he makes. But he doesn't stop there, you'll notice. Because the third thing we see here is the remedy he offers. And we have that in verses 6 through 10. What, how are we to respond? How can I be set free from this addiction that I have to this world, to my own pride and reputation? What course of treatment does Dr. James prescribe? Well, look what he says in verses 6 through 10. He writes this, he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So these verses are kind of a whole catalogue of commands and exhortations. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, wail, humble yourselves before the Lord. What is James speaking about here? Well, I think he's speaking about something, what we were talking about this morning. He's talking about repentance here. That's what all this is about. What is repentance? Well, it's more than saying, you know, I'm sorry. Saying I'm sorry is not repentance. It's much more than that. Because biblically speaking, repentance involves more than just saying, oh, yeah, I bluzzed up, made a mistake, I'm really sorry. It also means a change in our hearts, a change of direction. Calvin wrote, repentance is a true turning of our life to God. Change in direction, in which we move from traveling away from God, pursuing our own desires and pleasures, to turning and moving towards God. It's a reorientation of our lives. The language of repentance is, how could I have been so blind? How could I have been so ungrateful? How could I have been so stupid and wrong? It's David crying out to God, isn't it? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so what James is saying here with this plethora of exhortations is, come back to God. Draw near to the one who is your true lover, and he will draw near to you. He will not turn you away because he loves you. The Bible tells us that God is pleased with repentance, and that the love he offers and the forgiveness he gives is not reluctant or half-hearted. You know, well, you know, if, you know, okay, I'll forgive you if I really must. There's joy in heaven, the Bible tells us, over one sinner who repents. repentance puts a smile on God's face. God welcomes sinners, like the Father welcomed with joy the return of his prodigal son. His love and grace are lavish beyond measure. And when we return to him, we were thinking about this morning, he doesn't slam the door in our face. When we return to him with a broken and contrite heart, he doesn't shut us out. He rushes out to meet us, and he throws his arms of love around us, and he welcomes us back. And friends, that was good news. It was good news for the tax collectors and the sinners of Jesus' day. And friends, it's good news for us today, is it not? Well, maybe you've strayed away from God. Maybe you are pursuing other things. Maybe you've never really turned to him and given your life to him. But repentance lays hold of the grace and mercy of God. That's why James tells us here in verse 6, but he gives us more grace. Isn't that amazing? He gives us more grace. What wonderful words. We know we're racked with guilt. He gives us more grace. We're struggling with temptation. He gives us more grace. We feel unlovely and unloved. He gives more grace. We feel like giving up. He gives us more grace. He gives grace to the humble, says James. And that's what repentance involves. It involves us seeing that he gives us more grace. And if we don't see that, we will remain far from him as his enemies, sleeping around, living in fear. What a dangerous thing to do. And yet how many do it? They wallow in their sin and guilt. They become ensnared in the arms and affections of other lovers, but they are unable to get up and to return to God, unable to leave the far country and rejoice and exult in the overwhelming generosity and favour of God towards us. How often we continue to move away from God rather than move towards him. We need to understand. Again, we were thinking about this morning. We need to understand how much he really loves us. Because, friends, that's the great remedy. That's the great medicine we need to be poured into our hearts. It's the grace and the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so whatever our spiritual adultery might be, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in your heart. And there is healing, in a sense, at the cross. I wonder if we really believe that this evening, if we really understand that. Well, if you do, then draw near to him. Humble yourself before him. Turn in repentance and faith towards him. Return to the one who really loves you and whose love will never fail you. Rest in his arms and in the tenderness of his grace and mercy for sinners. Through God's grace, I am his debtor. Daily I this thought renew. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to you. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it. from your courts above. Let's pray together. Father, before you, our lives are as an open book. You see all. You see who we are. You know what we have done. You know how we live our lives. You see not only our actions, but our thoughts. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to be a repentant people, to be constantly turning ourselves back to you, eschewing the idols and the false gods of this world. Lord, help us not to pursue other lovers, but to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Going to close our service this evening by singing that great hymn, George Wade Robinson. First line is going to pop up on the screen any second, I'm sure. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. And again, we'll stand to sing. Stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen.